So we're going to have a reading from the book of Revelations. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." So now I'd like to invite Tim up to speak. Father God, Father God, I just thank you so much for Tim and the word that he shared this morning. And God, I just ask that you would come into this place now and speak to him and through him, and that you would just prepare our hearts for what you have to say. Amen.
Amen. Let me ask you a question. What matters? What matters most in your life? If someone were to take a close look at your life, what would they see? If they reviewed the way you spend your time or the way you spend your money, what would they conclude about what matters most to you? Or let's put the question another way. What makes you angry or bitter or frustrated or fearful? See, James says that the reason we get angry is the passions at war within our hearts. In other words, we get angry when the thing that really matters to us is threatened or thwarted in some way. Our anger, our bitterness, our anxiety reveal what it is that really matters to us, what it is that really has captured our heart. We saw in this morning that the big question in chapters 4 to 5, actually I think in chapters 4 to 11, is what do you see? When you look at history, what do you see? Do you just see the chaos and confusion of history, or do you also see the Lamb on the throne? The key question, I think, in chapters 12 to 14 is who do you worship? You might have noticed, even as we were reading it out, just all the language of worship, worship, worship over again. But the thing is, worship is not just what you choose to do on a Sunday morning. Worship is actually how you live your life. Worship is living your life as if something really matters to you. And the question we've got to ask is, what is it that matters to us? What is it that is shaping our lives? Because everyone does it. Everyone is a worshipper. The question is not, do you worship? The question is, what do you worship? What matters to you? It could be God and His glory. But it could also be money, or sex, or respect, or love, or possessions, or promotion, or holidays, or acceptance, or a home, or football, or rugby, or fitting in, or your PlayStation. People still use power. I've just realized I might be. Anyway, never mind. Or where do you look for salvation? Not just in terms of will you be acquitted on the last day, but salvation in terms of value, of identity, of contentment and fulfillment. What is your God? What are you living for? Who do you worship? That's the question posed for us in these chapters. Whose song do you sing? In Revelation 12, the chapter before the one we've just the chapters we've just read, John sees human history. He kind of retells the story of human history as a conflict between the dragon, which represents Satan. John says it does, so I'm pretty confident on that one. And the woman, the people of God. And in Revelation 13, we see the kind of current manifestation of Satan's influence as two beasts appear. And they dominate the world and they persecute God's people. The first beast comes out of the sea, representing the political and military power of empire. Verse 1, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." In John's case, This was the arrival of the Roman armies coming across the Mediterranean Sea to conquer Asia Minor, where his readers live. Its 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns are a kind of reworking of Daniel 7, whereas I think we mentioned this morning, Daniel sees the sort of vision of successive empires. Well, here is the latest expression of imperial power. And it looks like fierce carnivores, verse 2, like a leopard, like a bear. Again, as we saw this morning, these images that Rome used to signify its power. And then verse 3 says, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole world marveled as they followed the beast. Well, after the emperor Nero's death, you remember Nero, the one who persecutes Christians cruelly, allegedly placed a fiddle while Rome burns and so on. After Nero's death, a rumor spread that he would return to life. And it may well be that that's what is behind verse 3. During the period in which John was writing, various impostors claimed to be Nero reborn. Other people thought that Nero was hiding away off with the Parthians. Not only that, but the emperor Domitian, who was probably the emperor while John was writing, he was often called a second Nero because he shared some of Nero's. He was so readily killed people he disliked. The return of the beast from the dead is one of the ways. In fact, this happens again and again in the book of Revelation. Satan and the beast, they kind of do a kind of parody of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 18, just jumping ahead a bit, John says this calls for wisdom, and then he says we need to calculate the number, and the number is 666. Well, there are lots of theories as to what's going on there. One is that 666 is Nero's name. In Hebrew and Greek, they had a way of attributing numbers to letters. And if you did that with Nero's name, that comes out as 666. That may be what's going on. Or it just may be that it's one less than 777. You see, in John's sort of symbolic world, 7 is a picture of perfection and completeness. Well, the beast is this sort of image of imperfection. John wants the wise person to recognize that imperial power is not a force for good, and nor is it the final word in history. Indeed, this healing of the mortal wound captures this idea that individual empires come and go, but imperialism keeps resurfacing. The power of Satan keeps resurfacing. The Assyrian Empire had died, but idolatrous power reemerged with the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians were replaced by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and Persians gave way to the Greek Empire. The Greeks gave way to the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, well, that at the time, that felt like it would last forever. But one day it too will fall, says John. And still empires rise and fall. The British Empire rose and fell. The communist bloc fell apart. America's global influence perhaps is beginning to fade. But something else will emerge. Some other idolatrous empire. Greg Beale writes, satanic evil expressed itself through the kingdoms of Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Sodom, Rome. This system of evil will continue to manifest itself in economic, social, and religious structures on earth. It's best to link the beast's resuscitation, coming back with this from this mortal wound, to the repeated rise and fall of oppressive states, world systems, social structures that continue because the devil continues to inspire opposition to God's people, even though he's been decisively defeated by Christ. And so the beast comes and the whole earth worships the beast, worships this idolatrous power and cries, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? At the time, it seemed that its power was complete and its military might invincible. It's not hard, is it, to imagine that being made by people under Roman power. I mean, the Roman Empire was extraordinary, 1,000 years. I don't know how we calculate the British Empire, maybe 100 years. This was 1,000 years of imperial rule. Who can fight against it? Everybody cries. Its might is invincible. And you might like to think today about whom is that said today? You can't resist its power. Not all power is bad, not all empires are evil, but this empire utters blasphemies. Verses 5 and 6. In other words, it's idolatrous. It takes the place of God. It redefines morality. It demands ultimate allegiance. It is worshipped. Verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, inevitably, that brings it into conflict with the church, because the church has a competing allegiance, a greater allegiance. And so this beast wars against God's people, verse 7, and as a result, Christians are imprisoned and martyred, verses 9 and 10. And again, it's not hard to find parallels in our world today. And perhaps the most obvious one is the personality cult of the supreme leader in Northern Korea, where the leader is worshipped as a divine being. In the West, we don't live under an idolatrous empire. But there are idolatrous elements within our society, within our culture. The government is redefining morality. And so there are pressure points for Christians. We do still live in Babylon. In fact, it was interesting to have the presentation that we started with. Here are some of the pressure points. You more than most as medics are conscious of these areas where morality is being redefined. And as you graduate, as you move out into the world of work, you're going to feel that pressure. You're going to feel the pressure over issues like abortion. You're going to feel the pressure over embryo research. Although, according to that picture, you do DNA editing with a pair of tweezers. Who knew? You're going to feel the pressure over evangelism as you share your faith with colleagues and patients. Pressure will come. Your lives may not be at stake, but your careers may be at stake. What is John's exhortation? End of verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. The threat here is the threat of power. The power of the state, or the power of an employer, or the power of the mob, or maybe the virtual power of an online mob. And sometimes we can't escape this. I think that's the point of the first half of verse 9. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. We don't try and provoke opposition. We're not given a mandate to go around and be annoying. But there will be times when we can't avoid confrontation as Christians. And so our response is patient endurance. Our response is faithfulness to Christ. It will be hard. And sometimes we can't sidestep that hardship. But I wonder, actually, if in the West, it may be that our bigger threat is the threat posed by the second beast. The first beast represents power. The second beast, I think, represents the propaganda of empire. Indeed, the first beast looks like a lamb. Did you notice that in verse 11? Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. Ah. And it spoke like a dragon. It looks all innocent and harmless. In fact, in John's symbolic world, it looks a little bit like Jesus. It's a kind of another parody of the Lord Jesus. It looks innocent and harmless, but it speaks the words of the dragon, the words of Satan. I think the second beast represents the kind of cultural and ideological justification of the first beast. The second beast is the propagandist. Consider, just have a look at verses 12 and 13. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in the full view of the people. Verse 14, because of the signs it was given to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It causes people to worship the first beast. This is not the threat of military power. This is the propaganda of empire. It works through signs and images. In other words, it's kind of impressionistic. This isn't some kind of reasoned case for empire. It is producing signs and images to seduce, to threaten, to impress, to overwhelm the peoples of the earth. And again, we've said already that the Roman Empire was full of images of power. It exercised control not just through military power, indeed not primarily through military power, but primarily through its power to kind of seduce you, to lock you into the system. Indeed, one of the things it offers is access to the market, verse 16. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their forehead so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark. In other words, it's inviting you to sort of join in this economic system, to enjoy the benefits of empire. But you must submit to its worldview in the process. It's a kind of carrot and stick. In fact, Rome was routinely in the habit of, as it went and conquered different places, one of the first things it would do is take the young men of the local elites and give them a kind of free trip to Rome so that they would be overwhelmed by the glory of Rome and go home kind of convinced Romans, dedicated to the empire from which they now hoped to benefit. Another striking feature is the first beast comes out of the sea. It's like those Roman armies invading by boat. But the second beast comes from the land. These are the local elites of Asia Minor who have become the propagandists for empire. For them, Roman rule equals protection and plenty. The second beast sells a story. It's the story of Roman triumph, power, and prosperity. It seduces and threatens the inhabitants of the earth. This is not state power. This is peer pressure. Peter describes the same kind of thing in his first letter. Remember his first letter was, he says, I'm writing those who are in Babylon, send you greeting. He's got this whole thing in mind. But his readers, again, they're not being imprisoned, they're not being thrown to lions. Instead, they face hostility and slander of their neighbors. They accuse you of doing wrong. They speak maliciously against your good behavior, he says. They slander you. He says, people are surprised that you do not join them in their wild, reckless living, and they heap abuse on you. Doesn't that describe your experience as a Christian? To do a hands up if you've been thrown to the lions, you know. But if we did a hands up, who's been abused because you won't join in the wild, reckless living of your peers? That'd be a different story, wouldn't it? That's what we experience day by day. Now, the power of the dragon represented by the first beast called for patient endurance. When you feel that power, whether it is from the state or from an employer, then we're called to patient endurance. The propaganda of the dragon, represented by the second beast, calls for wisdom. You see that in verse 18? In fact, just look at those. Halfway through verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on part of God's people. Verse 16, this calls for wisdom. This is more subtle. This is harder to spot, but it is just as deadly. And as medical students, I want to say, in many ways, you stand at a crossroads. And there are two sort of paths ahead of you. One path is to follow Christ and to pursue his glory, to participate in his mission, to count the cost, to lay down your life, to live for his glory, to live for his kingdom. The other path, well, that is to pursue, to make your priority a good career, a high income, a beautiful home. None of those things are wrong in themselves. But at what cost? What cost will you pay to get those things? If those things are your priority, what cost will you pay? What compromises, what ethical compromises will you make? What compromises in terms of evangelism will you make? Well, maybe some of you feel that call to world mission. What are your priorities? Or if you do find yourself with a good career, a high income, a beautiful home, what will you do with them? If God blesses you in that way, what will you do with what he's blessed you? And don't be like a friend of mine. I've got a friend who we were talking a couple of months ago. And when he was in his 20s, I knew him in his 20s, he was full of passion and idealism for Christ. Now he's in his mid-30s. And he acknowledges that that passion and idealism has just sort of drifted away. And he mourns it. He didn't make any great moral compromise along the route. It was 1,000 small choices. Enticed by the sharing the same priorities of the world around us. That's what I mean that you're at a crossroads. You've got to decide who you want to be, how you want to live, what are going to be your priorities. In the end, you've got to decide who you worship, what really matters to you, and how is that going to shape your life. Remember Big Brother? It's like odd thing, isn't it, that when we mention Big Brother, you may be a very cultured group of people, but most people think straight away of the TV programme rather than the novel 1984 by George Orwell. Well done if you went George Orwell. Big Brother was that kind of first major TV reality show, the first kind of big reality show. Took its name from George Orwell's novel 1984, and that vision of a dystopian state which is always watching its citizens, always enforcing its rule through power. A little bit like the first beast in that sense. But in many ways, reality TV, as a phenomena, actually fits much more with another dystopian novel that was written about the same time, and that is Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. In Brave New World, the citizens are kept under control, not through power and restraint, but through drugs, sex, and endless, meaningless entertainment. And Neil Postman begins his kind of classic book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, with these words. It's a long quote, but I think you'll see the relevance. He said, "We were keeping our eye on 1984. When the year came and the prophecy didn't, thoughtful Americans sang softly in praise of themselves. The roots of liberal democracy had held. Wherever else the terror had happened, we at least had not been visited by Orwellian nightmares. But we had forgotten that alongside Orwell's dark vision, there was another, slightly older, slightly less well-known, equally chilling, Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Contrary to common belief, even among the educated, Huxley and Orwell did not prophesy the same thing. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of Mefeely's The Orgy Porgy and the Centrifugal Bumble Puppy. That's from Brave New World, if you're wondering where that comes from. In 1984, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that we would hate, that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. Now, judge for yourself whose vision has become reality. Which world are we in? Which beast should we fear? John invites us to question the propaganda of the second beast, to see through its images. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, but all the wonders it performs are a parody of God. It makes fire come down from heaven, just as God made fire come down from heaven. Remember Elijah and Mount Carmel? It performs signs and wonders, just as Jesus and the apostles did. It exalts the beast who was wounded and yet lives, just as Christians exalt the lamb who was slain but rose on the third day. It causes the image to speak, just as Christians speak the word of Christ to the world. What are the wonders performed by our culture? Just think of the wonders promised in adverts or the Sunday supplements. We'll come back to that tomorrow. And in many ways, they are a parody of the wonders of God. They offer identity. They offer fulfillment, which only God can truly offer. John wants us to see the work of the second beast for the false propaganda that it is. He wants to see past it to the truth of the Lamb. And so we come to chapter 14, which brings us to the heart of John's response, I think, to empire. In chapter 13, verse 1, we have a little phrase in there. I've got the NIV 2011. It says, "And I saw." And then in 13, verse 11... it says, "Then I saw." It's actually the same words, "and I saw." And then in chapter 14, verse 1, well, again, my NIV says, "Then I looked." But actually, it's exactly the same words, "and I saw." "And I saw," "and I saw," "and I saw." In fact, there are seven altogether. But in other words, we've had one vision, the vision of the beast. We've had a second vision, the vision of the second beast. Now we get a third vision, an alternative vision. It's a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Lamb, surrounded by 144,000 people. Now that's 12. Remember, that represents the complete people of God. Times 12, just for good measure. Times 1,000. 1,000 is just symbolically lots, basically. So this is all God's many, many people. here they are. And I don't even remember, the second beast put a mark on people's heads. Well, the 144,000 have a mark. They have the mark of the Lamb. The beast's mark meant that you were included in the marketplace. You could participate in the glories of its empire. The Lamb's mark means you're included in the glories of his kingdom. And then verse 4 says, these are those who have not defiled themselves with women. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, immorality is a picture of spiritual adultery. Just as in the Old Testament, adultery was often used as a picture of Israel's apostasy. So I think actually what John is saying is, he's saying these are the people who have resisted the seductions of the empire. These are the people who have remained faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they do? Well, have a look. What do? They sing. They worship the Lamb. It's worshiping. It's all about worship again. And then those three angels are sent out. The first had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. His message is fear God and give him glory. Worship him who made heaven and earth. It's sent out with a call to worship God. Second angel proclaims the downfall of Babylon. The third, the judgment on those who worship the beast. The contrast is stark. The whole earth worships the beast, we're told at the beginning of chapter 13. Now the gospel calls us to worship him who made heaven and earth. The second beast has the power to cause those who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Chapter 13, verse 15. But now we're told that those who worship the beast will be, their torment will rise forever and ever. Chapter 14, verse 11. Babylon makes the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Chapter 14, verse 9 says, those people will drink the wrath, the wine of God's wrath. That's the contrast that is being made. Those who worship God will one day rest from their labors. Chapter 14, verse 13. Those who worship the beast, for them there will be no rest, neither day nor night. Chapter 14, verse 11. There's this stark contrast, and if the contrast is stark, the choice is starker still. Basically, in chapters 13 and 14 of Revelation, everybody ends up dead. Okay, because chapter 13, verse 15, let me get this right. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so the image could speak and cause all those who refuse to worship the image to be killed. If you don't worship the image of the beast, you will be killed. But then in chapter 14, we read that those who do worship the image of the beast will be killed by God. So everyone ends up dead, basically. Which, by the way, is how life works, but, you know, okay. The question is, are you killed in this life by the beast, or are you killed by God eternally? It suggests, I think, that, I mean, John, that's hyperbole. We're not all going to get martyred, though some of us might. But what it suggests is that if you're not being persecuted, if you're not being excluded, if you're not feeling the pressure in some way, if you're not making sacrifices as a Christian, then it may be a sign that you've compromised. The core issue is actually about worship and idolatry. And I want you to see that. The world, the Babylon, this world in opposition to God that we live in, is not just a different lifestyle choice. It's not just a different sort of philosophy. It's not just a different thing, different sort of hobby to do with your Sunday mornings. It is a worship system. The world around us is worshiping. We all worship, and it's worshiping. Well, in many ways, anything other than God, the true God. Ultimately, all versions of worshipping the beast. It's all about your ultimate allegiance. And God's people are called to disassociate themselves from the idolatries of human empires and ideologies in whatever form they take, to resist their customs, their cultures, their coercions. And so this whole section is peppered with these exhortations to remain faithful in the face of the seductions and the threats of empire. Chapter 12, verse 11, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, that is, they conquered the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved that not their lives even unto death. Chapter 13, verse 10, here is a call. This calls for patient endurance and the faithfulness on the part of God's people. Chapter 14, verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. In 66 AD, Tiridates, king of Armenia, traveled for 9 months with an entourage of 3,000 horsemen to pay homage to Emperor Nero. He arrived to find Rome decorated with torches and garlands. Nero knew the value of good propaganda and had spent a huge sum on the festivities. Before dawn, thousands of spectators gathered, and they were dressed in white, carrying laurel branches, and they all gathered in the forum. As the sun rose, Nero entered in imperial purple to sit on a throne on a platform specially built for the occasion. Tiridates processed between two flanks of Roman soldiers to kneel before Nero with his hands over his breast. We're told that the crowd roared so loudly that he feared for his life. And then Tiridates declared, "Master, I am the descendant of Acerces, brother of the kings, and your slave. I have come to you, my God, worshipping you as I do, the sun god Mithra. The destiny you spin for me shall be mine, for you are my fortune and my fate." And Nero replied, "You have done well to come here in person, that meeting me face to face you may enjoy my grace. What neither your father left you nor your brothers gave and preserved for you, this I do grant you. King of Armenia, I now declare you, that both you and they may understand that I have power to take away kingdoms and to bestow them." This is the world that John's readers live in. And when you read that account there, alongside the book of Revelation, you begin to get a feel for how subversive this book is. Because John too describes a procession, a gathering, with people wearing white robes and waving laurel branches. But they sing of another throne. Chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Or again, the voice of heaven, the song of heaven rises in the end of chapter 15, "To another Lord, another God." You remember how Tiridates said, "You have the power to spin destinies and bestow kingdoms." Well, there the song of heaven is, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his God, of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." John is taking all this language from Rome and turning it on its head. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who receives the glory of heaven. He is the one with the power to spin destinies and to bestow kingdoms. And so at the end of this little section, which is, I think, comes to an end at the beginning of chapter 4, we read that those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its names, they sing the song, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the nations." Where are we in this story? Some of you face persecution from idolatrous power. Some of you may face it in your workplace, maybe in your homeland. To you, these chapters are a call to patient endurance and faithfulness. But as I say, I suspect many more of us are threatened by the seductions of idolatrous power, by the propaganda of our culture. We're tempted to find identity and fulfillment in possessions or career or sex. Our culture performs great signs, and it's very seductive. But the section ends with another, chapter 15, verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. And it's the completion of God's wrath. That's the future of this world. Now, how are we to live this? Well, I hope I've sort of begun to spell that out for you as you think about those two roads that you can choose, that you can walk down. Those two allegiances, those two ultimate senses in which you're going to live your life based on who you worship. But I also want, just as I end, I want you to realize, I want you to get a vision for corporate Christian worship. I want you to recognize that when we come together and we worship God, I want you to recognize just how subversive that is, or how subversive that ought to be. It ought to be, as we sing praises to the Lamb, it ought to be like singing the French national anthem in occupied France. Because what we're doing is we're relativizing all the other claims of this world. As we give our allegiance to God, in that act, we ought to be withholding it from the empires and ideologies of our world. I really want you to get a sense, you know, in your church with its, you know, with the old lady who plays really slowly on the organ, or the young bloke on the guitar who can't quite keep the rhythm or whatever it is, you know. I really want you to have a sense of just how powerful corporate Christian worship is. And to recognize that it has a sort of positive and a negative aspect. As we meet together, we are calling on one another both to worship the true God, but also away from the worship of the false gods of this world. That's the key thing. As we gather, as we extol the worth of Jesus, there is a kind of implicit, implicitly we're saying he is better than all that this world offers. As we express the worth of God in song, as we express together our dependence on him, as we pray, as we accept one another as those whose identity is found in Christ, in all these ways we call one another back to the worship of the true God. We are rescuing, as it were, one another from that subtle influence of the empty and destructive idolatries of this world. We are giving our undivided love and allegiance to the one undivided God. So every time you worship with God's people, think of it as a call to worship God, but also away from the worship of this world. In that sense, you know, in one sense, don't just think about who you're worshiping, think also about what you're not worshiping. Maybe even from time to time, take a moment, look back over your week, think, what is it that has mattered to me this week? What is it that has made me angry or frustrated? Was it worth it? Is it worth it? As now I stand with God's people praising the Lamb who gave his life for me, is it really worth getting riled and aggravated and anxious and about that thing that preoccupied me all week? I tell you, I'm a brooder, okay? You know how people get angry in different ways. I'm not a foot stamper. I'm not a shouter. I don't slam doors. When I say brooder, that's just a slightly polite way of saying I sulk, basically. I can't tell you how many times I've been sulking all week, and then I come and I gather with God's people, and I think, what an idiot. I've spent all week stewed up because of this thing that I couldn't have or didn't go my way, this thing that I thought mattered more than anything. And I come with God's people into the presence of God, and I worship Jesus, and I think, what an idiot. It's a lovely moment, by the way. It's a very liberating moment. Let the words and the music recapture your heart so that your allegiance to Christ is undivided. Amen.